Okay, I'm going to click on the God of here, and we're going to begin our study here tonight. So tonight we're looking at a series of guarantees concerning you, the believer, from Romans 8, 28 through 39. We're not going to get through all of this tonight, but we've been laboring here for some time. We're going to have a quick little review here for just a minute. So in light of all that, to begin tonight, I thought we would review the outline again of the book of Romans. It's always good to know when you're looking at something and get a feeling for something, what the outline is really all about. Again, Romans is about the righteousness of God. You want to be right with God, you got to go to the book of Romans. Romans sets forth this. This is not on your handout, so you can just look up here and take this in, and unless you want to write down this outline, but there's not a lot of room on your paper to do that. So there's a quick introduction in Romans 1, 1 through 17, and then right away Paul gives the bad news of our sin and our condemnation, and that's why people need to be saved by the grace of God. You need to be saved by the grace of God. So this section is setting forth the fact that righteousness of God is required in our life as we need that righteousness. There's just no doubt about that. So this third section now has to do with salvation and justification in 3:21 through 5:21. And here is talking about the righteousness of God can be received when we trust Christ as our personal Savior. Faith alone and Christ alone is what God requires for us, and He will justify us, He will declare us righteous the moment we put our faith in Christ and believe. We are presently looking at this salvation, and not this sanctification, we are in the next section. This is what we did look at, salvation and sanctification. Here the righteousness of God can be reproduced in us as we understand our position in Christ, our identity with Christ, how we are dead to sin, alive unto God, and we need to reckon upon that truth in our Christian life. As we do that and then yield to the Holy Spirit, the righteousness of God can be reproduced in your life and my life, and that's what God wants to do. He wants to magnify Himself. He wants us to decrease so that He can increase more and more in the Christian life. This is the section we are presently in, salvation and glorification in Romans 8:18. Through 30, it should actually be 39 and not 30 there. I think that's a mistake there. Here the righteousness of God will be realized one day when we go to be with the Lord. And again, that righteousness which was imputed here now back in justification and try to be reproduced through us through sanctification will be realized one day either by death or by rapture when we go to be with the Lord here. And this chapter 9, 10, and 11 is a kind of a tricky passage of Scripture. It talks about God's sovereignty and vindication, the righteousness of God regarding the nation of Israel. Whatever happened to God's chosen people? That's what this is being set forth here in this section. We'll look at that a little bit more depth here in just a moment here, but let me just get through the rest of this here. And the last was service and application, Romans 12, 1. Through 16:27, the righteousness of God reflected. How are we going to live our Christian life, and how are we going to reflect the righteousness that God has given to us and imputed to us in the Christian life? This is what we need to understand, and we need to note more and more. So let's take a closer look here at Roman numeral 6, God's sovereignty and vindication. Here, God's sovereignty and vindication in Romans 9:1 through 11:36, 9, 10, and 11. The righteousness of God regarding the nation of Israel. Whatever happened to God's chosen people is what Paul is writing about here as he's gone through salvation in three tenses, and we'll look at that again in a minute here. But again, his sovereignty and vindication of the nation, what's happened here? Well, chapter 9 sets forth Israel's past national election. They were God's chosen people. God had given them the covenants and given them promises of God, and through them would come the Savior, according to Romans chapter 9. We could look at that, but we're not going to take the time to do that. But when the Savior came, the nation of Israel did not recognize Him. They expected this guy coming on a white horse to just trounce all over Rome, and they did not do that. He came as a lamb. He came to offer His life a sacrifice. He came to be Israel's king, but instead they rejected Him. So chapter 10 is talking about Israel's present rejection. It's only temporary. It's not permanent. One day they're going to be again restored And this is what chapter 11 is really all about. So Israel's future restoration comes. They were God's chosen people in the past, but now they are in rejection. God has them on the bench in the Christian life, but Israel in the future is going to be restored, and this is going to be the coming kingdom, and all that's going to be involved, and all the promises given to Israel in the Old Testament, which were not fulfilled, will be fulfilled when that nation turns to Christ in salvation first and foremost. And they have not done that yet. Individual Jews have, but the nation is still in unbelief. So as we think again now of this outline of Romans, the righteousness of God, we have been zeroing in, and what I'm going to just show you in a minute here is this section here, 3, 4, and 5. What do we want to see there? Salvation and justification, the righteousness of God received. This speaks of first-hand salvation, how to get saved, how to have a relationship with Jesus Christ. And Paul is so methodical. When he goes through the book of Romans, he lays this out so well. Salvation and sanctification is second-hand salvation. This is the area that all of us are in by the grace of God. We're not with the Lord, but we're looking forward to future glorification when we will be with Him, when the righteousness of God will be fully realized. That, again, is third-hand salvation. So, again, just getting a handle on the book of Romans and understanding these different aspects in Romans is very helpful. Well, sometimes we use these three tenses as we think of this particular chart here. Again, justification, sanctification, and glorification. Again, saved from the penalty of sin, and that happens at a point of time right here when you put your faith in Jesus Christ who died and rose again for you. One day in the future, we will enter into glorification either by death or by the rapture, we'll be taken up and we'll be glorified. But right now, we are a believer in time here, and we are living our Christian life in the sanctification process, but looking ahead at glorification here in Romans 8, 18 through 39. So if you get the context of all this and you just get a feeling for all this, it can kind of help you to understand where we're at in our Christian life. Nobody here is in third tense. If you're here and you're in third tense, that's news to me, because you'll either be in the grave or you'll be with the Lord. So that's yet future, and then we'll be saved from the presence of sin. That's a future tense. So, you know, you can say in your Christian life, I was saved in the past at a point in time. I'm presently being saved from the power of sin, as this sin nature still wants to dominate me in my Christian life. So I need to now download the Word of God and get it into my brain. Walk by faith, yield now to the Holy Spirit so He can glorify Jesus Christ in His life. And that's what we all want to do, and that's what Paul is setting forth here in Romans chapter 8. Here again, we'll look at that in a minute. And again, we're looking forward to glorification, a time we'll be saved from the presence of sin yet in the future. So these are some aspects of the book of Romans I just thought I'd set forth there. So what are we at here? Well, we're back on our handout here now. We looked at God's perspective on present suffering and future glory in Romans 8, 18 through 25. Let's read 8, 18 again. Here Paul says, "For I consider that the suffering of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us." Present suffering, but yet looking forward to future glory in third tense salvation. Let's look at verse 19. Let's read this. "For the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God." That is yet future. "For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of Him, God, who subjected it, but He subjected creation with this hope yet of the future. Because the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pains together until now." That's still going on. And I mentioned those people in Kentucky who went through a difficult time with those tornadoes. They know exactly what I'm talking about here and what Scripture is saying here. Verse 23, "Not only that, but we also, believers who have the first fruits of the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves." Ask me, I can tell you. eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our body. That will happen yet in the future. For we were saved in this hope, but hope that is seen is not a hope. For why does one still hope for what he sees? We can't see that unless we see it by faith in our Christian life here. Okay? But if we hope for what we do not see, we eagerly wait for it with perseverance in the Christian life. Okay? So this perspective on present suffering and future glory was set forth, and we took a number of studies right here and hunkered down on these. Secondly, we're talking about God's power and our weakness in prayer in verses 26 and 27. In light of this hope, likewise, the Spirit also helps our weaknesses. Notice how it says forth, we are weak, for we do not know what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself makes intercession for us on behalf of us, and he does it with groanings which cannot be uttered, which thoughts which are too deep for physical words. This is not tongues. Now he who searches the hearts, okay, knows what the mind of the Spirit is. God the Father, he searches the heart, and he knows what the mind of the Spirit is because he makes intercession for the saints according to the will of God. When we don't know what to pray for, God knows what to pray for, and he prays for us, okay? This third aspect here is God's promise and ultimate purpose for you in verses 28 and 29. Let's look at those verses. And we know that all things are working together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose. For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. So again, God's promise to every believer, this is just from a week or so ago when we did this last time. What is God's promise to every believer? That we should know, we should understand that all things are working together for our spiritual good. That's what, okay? To those who love God, to those who are called or summoned, according to his notice, God now has a purpose in all of this in our Christian life. And that's what, so the first thing we saw was God's promise to every believer. And then we looked at God's purpose for every believer in verse 29. What's his purpose? For whom he did foreknow, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. Why? That, in order that, he might be the firstborn among many brethren. So he wants us to know certain things here in verse 28, and then he wants us to understand that he, God, foreknew who would be saved and who wouldn't be saved, and those who would be saved, he predestined them with a purpose. And what were the two main purposes here in this verse? Number one, to be conformed to the image of his Son. Okay? Inwardly righteous, like Christ, and God wants that righteousness in our life, yet outwardly perfect like Christ, and that would mean we get a new body to go with the new nature that we have. So he's going to conform us into the image of Christ. Now remember, Satan wants to conform us to the world and its thinking, and that's not good. So there's this spiritual conflict that goes on. And secondly, from this verse, we see that second purpose, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. And we talked about this word here, firstborn, last time. It means first in rank or position. It means that he could be preeminent in our lives. He is the heir of all things, so are you, if you are in him, if you've trusted Christ as your personal Savior. That we might give him the preeminence due him is the idea here. This is the purpose of it all. These are the two main thoughts here in this verse. He wants to conform us into his image, to make us like Jesus Christ more and more. And that's what the sanctification process is really all about. Why? That in order that, the Hina clause, that he might be the firstborn, the first in rank, the first of importance, that he might have the preeminence in life, okay? That's what he wants to understand and note. So now tonight, we're shifting ahead here to letter D, God's plan for every believer found here in verse 30, and then we're going to look at verse 31 through 34 as well. We might not get through all of that tonight. So what is God's plan for every believer? Verse 30 tells us, moreover, whom he predestined, these he also called. Whom he called, these he also justified. And whom he justified, these he also glorified. Now, God's plan for every believer has five links leading you to glory. Five links leading you to glory. Now, what are these links? Here they are. And again, moreover, is borrowing from verse 29, where he talks about foreknowledge. So the five links are foreknown, predestined, called, justified, and glorified. Foreknown speaks of God's omniscience. He foreknew in eternity past who would be saved and who would not be saved, but he never chose anyone to be saved. He let that choice be yours. This is the freedom we have in Christ. So he knew that certain people would be justified, and those people then he predestined. Predestined speaks of a purpose in the Christian life. He has a purpose for you. And what is that purpose going to be? It's going to be that we're going to be glorified down the road. Well, since God foreknew these things, and then he predestined those who he foreknew would respond to the gospel, he called us. And how did he do that? He called us via the gospel, the death, resurrection of Jesus Christ. And those that would respond to that, he already knew who would respond. He didn't force anyone to respond, but he allowed people to choose that for themselves here. And that's why we're not Calvinist in our thinking here. We are free grace. We believe that people can choose for themselves. Thus, God sent his son to die for all mankind, you and I, everyone else. So when a person responds to this message, this summons, this call, he responds in faith, he is then justified. That's that fourth word there. He is justified. And since he's justified, one day he will be in glory. He will be glorified, okay? So God already sees us in glory. Now this is called in Scripture, again here, God's golden chain. And that's the word you want there, golden chain. It stretches from eternity past, based upon what he foreknew, all the way to eternity future, which speaks of the fact that we are going to be glorified in the Christian life in the future. Now, this is an amazing thing. And what this is teaching us here, friends, again, is this is teaching us eternal security. Once saved, always saved by the grace of God. So again, this is what's referred to in Scripture as the golden chain. These are the five links that links us from God's foreknowledge in the past of knowing who would respond in faith, who he would eventually justify, who would respond to the call, and that he then had a predestined or a purpose for that person. It would wind up that he would be not only justified but glorified. Third tense salvation. So from eternity past, you know, we go to eternity future. These five links all that here together by the grace of God. And this is very good and very encouraging, and I trust it's encouraging to you here as well here. Got to let someone else in here for just a minute here. So in light of that, let's move ahead to the next slide. God's plan for every believer in Christ, Romans 8:30, is linked together with this foreknowledge, predestined, called, and justified, and glorified. Now the question sometimes I'm asked, and that you should be asking, is this question. What aspect of God's plan is missing here? Well, it is sanctification, and sanctification, you know and I know, is second tense, and it fits right in between here, justification and glorification. Very interesting and something to understand and note. Now, why is this missing here? Because sanctification requires our cooperation, so it can't be guaranteed by God. Positional sanctification is true of every believer, yes, but practical sanctification is not. So Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, kept this word sanctified out of this chain of events that God is guaranteeing for the believer in Christ in the Christian life. And that's why, practically, we need to cooperate with God. We need to be in the Word of God. We need to be yielded to the Spirit of God so as to walk by faith and then allow the Spirit of God to have His way in our life. That's why we're told in 1 Peter 3:15 to sanctify the Lord God in your heart and be ready always to give an answer to every man, the hope that is in you with meekness and with fear. We are to sanctify. We have to choose that in our Christian life. So what's really encouraging to note here, friends, again, in light of all of this, is that God's plan for every believer in Christ is that there would be no dropouts. No, you would be eternally secure because every one of these links will be fulfilled because God does it all. So if I could back up here for just a minute here. So as we think of this, you know, I could put He up here. I got to move this up out of the way here. He, in reference to God, He foreknew who would be saved. He then predestined those who He knew would be saved. He called those who He knew He would be saved with the gospel. He justified those who responded to that call and believed in His Son. And He is the one that's going to see us glorified. Notice He wrote this down in the past tense. This is an amazing statement here that we need to understand and note here. So as I catch up here again with my slides, no dropouts. This teaches eternal security. This is absolutely important. Every believer is eternally secure because they are in Christ Jesus. God guarantees it, and that's why there are no dropouts from what He in eternity past foreknew, what He purposed to do with those who would respond to Him. He called them by the gospel. They responded. He justified them, declared them righteous. And now He wrote it down as they are glorified. This is amazing. Okay? So God's plan and purpose for our eternal security are so guaranteed by God that, first of all, the whom and these refer to the same people without exception and without dropouts. Can you show me that, Pastor? Yes, I can. Now look there. Now, verse 29 talks about foreknowledge, but here it talks about whomever. Whom He predestined, these He called. Notice that. Whom He called, these He also justified. And whom He justified, these He also glorified. This is amazing. The whom and these refer to the same people without exception or without dropouts. Well, what if I'm carnal? It doesn't matter. God's going to save you. Carnality has to do with the sanctification process in life. And whether you're carnal or not, God's going to save you and He's going to glorify you. That's His purpose for you and for me. Okay? Now, this is an amazing statement here. I kind of wrote over it. Though it is a future reality, the word glorified is recorded in the prophetic past tense. Prophetic speaks the fact that it looks to the future, but God wrote it down with an ED on glorified here. He wrote it down in the past tense, but yet glory is yet future. You getting this? Because it is absolutely guaranteed by God here. Now, this teaches eternal security. God sees us glorified while still in the process of sanctification here at the Avail Academy here tonight. This is an amazing thing. And you can just put your heart to rest because of this and that you can understand and you can grasp this for yourself in life. These are some important truths that you need to have down in your thinking. And God, as you read this and understand it, again, let's just look here for a minute at verses 28 and 29. And we know that all things are working together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to, notice God has a purpose. What's the purpose? Verse 29. For whom He foreknew, He also predestined those people. He didn't force them, but He knew they would respond. He knew they would believe. He knew they would respond to the gospel. Predestination is always referring to believers It's never referring to God making a choice for you when you don't have the right to choose for yourself. It's always referring to believers. God has predestined for the believers glory. That's what he's done. Okay? Verse 30, moreover, whom he predestined, these he also called. He called them via the gospel. Whom he called, these same people he justified, and whom he justified, these same people he has also glorified. Okay? So though it is a future reality for every believer, the word glorified is recorded in the prophetic, yet past tense, because it is absolutely guaranteed by God the Holy Spirit here. Now this is an amazing thing to think about, and I trust that you can contemplate that. If you didn't know it before, you can know it tonight, and you can be encouraged by it. Let's move ahead now to verses 31 through 34. God's provision now for every believer. Let's read these verses, and we'll start with verse 31. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? Who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died, and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who makes intercession for us. Now let's keep reading, because there's a couple more questions here. There are seven questions in all, and I think I only have three on your handout for tonight. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? As it is written, for your sakes we are killed all the day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Yet in all these things we are more than conquerors. Notice that. Through him who loved us. For I am persuaded, Paul says, that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing, including yourself, shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, our Lord here. Okay? So again, on your handouts there, I put, to underscore the means and magnitude of God's provision for us in our future glorification, Paul raises the following questions, and I think I only have three here for tonight. We'll pick up the other four next time, if we can get through them by the grace of God. Question number one, what's your provision, Paul or God? Question number, what then shall we say to these things? Now, what things is he talking about here? He's talking about the promise of verse 28, the purpose of verse 29, the plan of verse 30, and the provision of verses 31 through 34. So these things point us back to what we've been studying here already. Okay? And the anticipated answer here is very clear. It should be like, amen. What does that mean? It means I concur, so be it. And that's why when I pray at the end of a service, or you pray, and I'm with you, and I'm willing to say amen, I'm saying I agree, I concur with what you've said. I hope that's true. That comes to pass what you've prayed. So be it. Is the idea, is what is being said here. Praise the Lord for these grace provisions he has taught us here in Romans chapter 8 are amazing and outstanding. Okay? So that's the anticipated question one. What shall we say to these things? And the anticipated answer is, amen, I concur, so be it. Okay? Question two. Is in the first class condition, this word, if, and it's true, God the Father is for us in this regard, who can be against us? I don't know why that's down there. It should be up there, but I didn't get it adjusted, so there's no reason for that, but that's where it is here. Again, if God be for us, and he is, God who? God the Father is for us. In this regard, and with these things, who can be against us? Who can stand against us? You know, even if we are carnal, he is still for us in the Christian life. And the anticipated answer to this is including no one can stand against us? Or what can prevail against us? No one can prevail against us. Satan can, yes. But notice again, verse 37 says, yet in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. God wants Christians to be conquerors. He wants us to be victorious in the Christian life. And that's why no one can stand against us, although Satan is against us. He is our foe. There's no doubt about that. We are more than conquerors through him that loved us. Now this chapter starts with no condemnation. Matter of fact, look there back with me, 8:1. This is a wonderful chapter. Therefore, there is no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. And then it ends in verse 38 and 39, for I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. We're not condemned, no one can condemn us, and no one can separate us from God. And that's why we are headed towards glory, and that's why Paul is highlighting this glorification here in this chapter. There's no doubt about that. Now, who is stronger than God? No one's stronger than God. Thus, he is the one that we need to stand up and understand that he is for us in regard to these things. And if he's for us, who in the world can ever be against us? Now, including who? Well, I'll show you in number three here, right here. Number three, he. Including he, that's God. He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all. Here's the question. How shall he, the Father, not with him, the Son, freely give us all things? Good question, huh? The anticipated answer to that is, yes, he will, or better yet, yes, he has already. Because it's all in the past tense in the mind of God. And we need to understand that and get that down. Okay? And why has he already done this? Well, the question is here, is not because we deserve it. No. It's totally because of his grace towards us. God's grace is so wonderful and it's so great. Okay? And that's why the word spare here, the word spare here, right up here, I think I've got a little bit of explanation there on your handout. Let me look at my handout and see if I've got that here. Yes, I think I've got it at the bottom there. Spare means to spare, to abstain, or to forego. Okay? He did not spare his son. He did not step aside his son. He delivered his son. That's what he did here. And that's why this is the grace of God. There's just no doubt about that. God's riches at Christ's expense. God does for you what you cannot do for yourself, and it's just yours for the taking. And it's all based upon, again, Jesus Christ and his cross work, as 2 Corinthians 8:9 says, for you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor. He went to the cross, that you through his poverty, his work on the cross, might become spiritually enriched, not monetarily rich, but spiritually enriched. Okay? He did not spare him. He did not forgo the giving of his son on the cross, and that's why on that cross Jesus Christ cried out, "It is finished." Our sins were paid in full. That's what this means. God did the most he could for us by delivering up his son. Delivering up is an aorist tense, point of time truth. Active voice, he chose to do that, indicative mood. It's an absolute fact for you and for me. And he did it for us, on behalf of us all. Not just the select few, not just the elect, as some people think. Christ only died for the elect, he died for all. Okay? And so he will give us all that is needed to live for him in the Christian life. So now I've put some questions on your handout there on the back here. We're going to spend the rest of our time tonight just going through these things that we want to understand here. Since Christ said it's finished on the cross and he's paid for sins once and for all men, for all time, I found a handout and that I've had for years. And the handout talks about the fact that for whom did Christ die? Well, there's a number of things here, 10 things that we want to look at. So with that in mind, let's take our Bibles and let's leave Romans and let's go to 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy chapter 6. Excuse me, chapter 2. 1 Timothy chapter 2. So we'll just spend the rest of our evening here tonight going over this. Let's start in verse 3. Paul says to Timothy, who is the pastor at Ephesus in his absence, "For this is good, acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth." Notice, God wants us to be saved, but it requires knowledge of the truth and what God has revealed. What's that truth? "For there's one God and one mediator between God and man. He is the man Christ Jesus." Well, what did he do? He gave himself a ransom, not for some, but for all. And this is to be testified in due time here. So here's this verse, 1 Timothy 2:6, "Who gave himself a ransom for just a few people?" No, for all people here, okay? To be testified in due time. I really like Isaiah 53:6 because it begins with the word all. "All we like sheep have gone astray." In other words, everyone has committed sin. Everyone is in danger of going to hell. All need to be saved. We have turned everyone to his own way. That's our problem. And the Lord has laid upon him, Jesus, the iniquity, not of some, but of all. This is a great verse to go against people who are Calvinistic and say that Christ only died for the elect, only certain people, like this one lady told me. God didn't waste his blood on the non-elect. Are you kidding? According to my Bible, he died for all. And that's good news for me. And I was part of that all. And this is wonderful for me to understand and know it. Okay? It begins with all and it ends with all, not just the elect here. Okay? Let's turn over to Hebrews chapter 2. Let's go to that passage of Scripture. He not only died for all, but he died for everyone. Hebrews 2, verse 9, we looked at this verse in our Christmas message 2 weeks ago, 2 Sundays ago. It says, "But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death. He's now crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, might taste death for everyone." For everyone. So Christ died upon the cross not only for all, he died for everyone, the writer of Hebrews says here. And that's very good to see and very good to understand and note. Now, the amazing thing is, the MacArthur Study Bible says of Hebrews 2:9 that everyone who believes, that is. That's what he says. Ooh, that's not true. He died for everyone, whether they believed or whether they didn't believe. That's what this verse says. I mean, does everyone include everyone, or does it include only those who believe? Good question. We need to understand and we need to note that. No, he died for everyone, whether they believe or whether they don't believe. Okay? We know John 3:16 so well. Here it says he died for the world, John 3:16. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him," notice, "he should not have to perish." We could cancel that out. "But he could have right now everlasting life the moment he believes in him." Who is the him here? It's the Son of God. Not God. And sometimes at the fairs I talk to people, "Who do you have to believe in?" And they say, "Oh, God." I say, "That's not good enough." "What do you mean that's not good enough?" I said, "Who did God send?" He sent his Son. So Jesus Christ is God manifest in the flesh. He's the very incarnation, the very representation of God the Father. And God the Father says he is the propitiation for our sins, not for ours only, but for the sins of the whole world. So again, it's the Son that we have to deal with, and you have to get people to see that and understand that. He died for the whole world so that the whole world can be saved. And again, I point to this word. It says that whoever believes in him. So it's not just for the elect, it's for whoever believes in him. Anyone who chooses to believe in Jesus Christ gets what? Everlasting life. Not until you sin life, but he gets everlasting life. And then when I talk to those people who say you can lose your salvation, I say, how do you lose everlasting life? The very word indicates it's everlasting. And they go, well, you can commit some sin. Then I thought, well, I thought Jesus died for all sin. Didn't you just agree with me and say that he did? Well, yeah, it's kind of confusing. I can't quite explain it. And I says, yeah, you need to hear what the scriptures have to say because the scriptures are clear. And you need to understand this, okay? Very good. Let's go to 1 John. I just mentioned that verse. It's just a few pages to the right here. Well, maybe more than a few. 1 John chapter 2. He not only died for the world, but in 1 John 2:2, he died for the sins of the world. The sin, the whole issue is the sin question. Now it's become the Son question. What do you think of the Son? Because sins were taken care of when Jesus died and said it was finished on that cross. And he is the propitiation. That means he is the satisfactory payment for or on behalf of our sins. So sins are not the issue. And not for ours only, but for the sins of the whole world. Now that's pretty encompassing. That doesn't just talk about the select few that were elect, that God chose. Okay? This is absolutely amazing. And this is, he died for the sins of the whole world because he has paid for them once and for all. Once and for all. And that's why this is a great verse. And I like 1 and 2. My little children, these things I write to you that you may not sin. You don't have to sin in the Christian life. Yet if any Christian sins, we have an advocate with the Father. Well, who's that? Well, he's Jesus Christ, the righteous one. He stands up in heaven and says, I saw what Dave Knutson did there, but I died for that bird's sins, and he's trusted me once and for all. Whew. I mean, that's good news, isn't it? And he himself is the propitiation, the satisfactory payment for our sins, and not for ours only, but for the sins of the whole world. God isn't holding anyone's sins against them in this lifetime. It's when they die and haven't trusted Christ. Then he says, well, you could have had a free ticket out of here, but you rejected that ticket, so you have to go to hell. And I didn't force this on you. You chose it for yourself. This is amazing. Okay? Number 5 on your handout there. Let's go to Romans 5, please. Turn back to Romans 5. You see it right there on your handout. I've got it right there for you. But I think it's nice to go to these verses. If you want to mark something in your Bible or write something down besides something that I've said that helps clarify, you should do that. And when you turn to the scriptures, you can do that. Okay? Number 5 is that he died for the ungodly. Notice he didn't die for the good people. Why is that? There are no good people in God's perspective. All have sinned and all have come short. For when we were yet without strength, in due time, at the right time, at God's precise time, Christ died for not the good people, the ungodly people like you and like me. Whew, thank you, Lord. I appreciate that. I needed that. That's absolutely a great thing to understand and note. So if it isn't enough that he died for the ungodly, I want you to turn back now to 1 Peter, or 2 Peter 2, verse 1. Let's go look at that verse. 2 Peter 2, 1. This is an astounding verse. The first time I saw this, I went, wow, this is an amazing statement about the work of Jesus Christ upon the cross. Okay? What does it say? He died for unsaved false teachers. I mean, come on. Did you have to do that, Jesus? Yeah, he says, I did. But there were false prophets also among the people, even as there shall be false teachers among you, who secretly shall bring in destructive heresies. Notice, they're even denying the Lord that what? That bought them. And that's why every Christian's been bought with a price. When I saw that verse, I went, wow, this is amazing grace to see and understand that. He even died for the false teachers. And there's a few of those around. There's no doubt about that. Notice Christ paid for their sins once and for all as well. They could be saved if they would just believe in Jesus Christ, if they would just put their faith in him, they would be saved once and for all. Okay? In Matthew 20:28, it says he died for many. Matthew 20:28, even as the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and give his life a ransom for many. Many are being saved by the grace of God, even though it's only a fraction of the total population. God is still at work in the world. He's still using people to lead others to Christ. And I thank God that I was one of the many that got saved. And you should thank God that you were one of the many that got saved. And the word for here means on behalf of many. Okay? It's the Greek word hupar, on behalf of many. Well, what about the Jews? And they plotted his murder, didn't they? Yeah, they did. Well, let's go to John 11 then. Let's go back to the Gospel of John. John 11. You got the verse there. If you don't want to turn, you can just look at the verse. But it's kind of nice, I think, again, to look at the scriptures and see these right in the Bible. John 11. This is about the nation of Israel. He died for Israel, the nation. In John 11, verses 50 and 51. Now again, this is a conspiracy to have Jesus Christ killed. Verse 45. Then many of the Jews who had come to Mary and had seen the things Jesus did believed in him. Well, they didn't want that. But some of them went away to the Pharisees and tattled and told them things which Jesus did. Then the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered a council and said, what shall we do? For this man works mighty signs, many signs. Okay? If we let him alone like this, everyone will believe in him. And the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation. We'll be out without a job. Okay? And one of them, Caiaphas, being high priest that year, said to them, you know nothing at all, nor do you consider that it is expedient for us that one man should die for the people, and not that the whole nation should perish. Now this he did not say on his own authority, but being high priest that year, as the leader of Judaism, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation, for that nation. In other words, we don't have to be put out of business. Let's plot this man's murder. Let's have him killed. So again, Christ died for Israel. That's amazing, okay? And he did. So all the Jews could be saved. But instead, there's been an ongoing anti-Semitic feeling in the world as the Jews are blamed for every mistake and are persecuted throughout the world because the Israel's leaders killed Jesus. Part of that is the discipline of God upon them for what they've done. And people are always looking for a scapegoat, and Israel has been a scapegoat for the world since its beginning in its time, okay? Let's go to Ephesians chapter 5 here. Ephesians chapter 5. We're going to be done in record time tonight, okay? Everybody's getting home early tonight. Wow. Everybody's going, whoopee. I'm just kidding. In Ephesians chapter 5, not only for Israel, but he also died for the church. Okay, it's the basis. His death there is the basis. His death, burial, and resurrection is the basis of the New Testament church today. Let's look it up. Let's pick it up in verse 22, and let's read here. Wives, and you're to submit to your own husbands as unto the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as also Christ is the head of the church. Now God is likening marriage to Christ and his church here. And there's this parallel that's going on here. Verse 23, for the husband is the head of the wife, as also Christ is the head of the church. He is the Savior of the body. Therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, so let the wives be subject to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, you are to love your wives. How am I to do that? This is mission impossible. Not hard, it's impossible. Just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her. If I don't know Jesus Christ as my personal Savior, I don't have the ability to love my wife as Christ loved the church. And that's why I tell couples, you know, when everything else breaks down in your marriage and you are battling and you are fighting about whatever in your marriage, you can still choose to love each other because agape love is a love of choice. God chose to love us even though we were so unlovely, so wicked, so perverted. But God chose to love us so that you can now choose to love your husbands, ladies. And men, you can choose to love your wives when they're nags and when they're hard to live with and when it's difficult. And that's true of all of us from time to time, that we can be difficult to live with. Because we can go back and be reminded of the fact, husbands, you're to love your wife even as Christ also loved the church. Well, how did he demonstrate that? He gave himself for it. And that's why it's a choosing to give yourself to one the other. And that's why when husbands and wives are, you know, they're at odds, I just say, remember what Christ did for you. He loved you when you were unlovely, when you were ungodly. Yeah, I remember that. Well, then why don't you just extend grace to your mate as well? Notice this love. Let's read a little bit further as long as we get time. Verse 25 again, husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her. Why did he do that? That he might sanctify, set her apart, and cleanse her with the washing of the water by the word. Notice how the word of God is a spiritual wash rag that washes us clean when we are in the word of God. That he might present her to himself as his bride, as a glorious church in glory, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing. Boy, we got spots and wrinkles now, right? I do. I got them all over here. But that she should be holy, the church, without blemish. So husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife, it's going to pay benefits. It means you're loving yourself. Because when you love your wife, that will pay dividends, fellas. And again, when your wife feels loved, she will respond to that love. And it will pay you big dividends. Keep that in mind, okay? So I lost my spot here. Verse 29, for no one ever yet hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it. Don't we take care of ourselves? We do. Just as the Lord does the church. He nourishes and he cherishes and he takes care of the church. Men, you're to do that with your wife. You're to cherish that woman. For we are members of his body and of his flesh and of his bones. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. Physical union. And this is a great mystery, but two becoming one is this exactly what's happened when a believer trusts Jesus Christ. And this is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Nevertheless, let every one of you in particular so love his own wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects and reverences her husband. Okay? Very good. Very good. And lastly, let's go back to the left here to Ephesians 2:20. So Paul is giving us a list here. He died for all. He died for everyone. He died for the world. He died for the sins of the world. He died for the ungodly. He died for unsaved false teachers. He died for many. He died for Israel. He died for the church. And lastly here in Galatians 2:20, Paul says he died for me. This is a very personal aspect here. In Galatians 2, verse 20. Let's start in verse 19. For I, through the law, died to the law. Why? That I might live unto God. How did this happen? Well, I was crucified with Christ. That's how it happened. It is no longer I who live, the old I, the old me, but it's Christ now living in me. In the life which I now live in the flesh, in this human body, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. So again, Christ again says that he died for me. on behalf of me. And that's a great thing when you can understand that Christ has died on the cross for you. Scripture tells us again, friends, for the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. And until a person sees that they're lost, they really don't understand what it means to be saved. They don't. And that's why you have to slide them out on thin ice and show them that they're a sinner and that they're lost before a holy God so that they really begin to go, no, I can see I'm in trouble with God. And as I feel like I'm in trouble with God, then the saving work of Christ is so wonderful and so good. And remember, we were all lost because of our first birth. We all have things in our past that convicts us of our sin. And God uses those failures in our past to show us some amazing things. Okay? Jesus knows the worst about you. Nonetheless, he is the one who loves you the most. Wow. I mean, that's amazing. That's good news, isn't it? It is. No doubt about that. Turn back with me to Romans 5 here for a minute. And let's look at a verse here. Romans 5, let's look at verse 18. We could read the whole section, 12 and following, but let's just zero in on verse 18. It says, therefore, as through one man's offense, judgment came to all men, resulting in all of us being condemned. Even so, through one man's righteous act, that's Christ, the free gift came to all men, resulting in justification to life. So Adam's one sin brings condemnation upon everyone. All of us are lost because of what Adam did. And that's all of us need to be saved. But Christ's one act of righteousness, obeying his Father, going to the cross, dying for our sins, brings a right relationship with God and new life for everyone. Okay? Absolutely amazing here. Okay? And again, this has not always been the way it should be, but this is sometimes what has happened here. As I think of Germany's genocide was the solution to the Jewish problem and their thinking. This is an awful picture here. Again, the final solution to the Jewish question, the Nazis tried to exterminate the Jewish people, and the Jews have suffered terribly because of that. Now, is this the kind of love that God shows? No. Look at here. But God demonstrates his own love towards us. And even though we were still in our sin, Christ came and died for us on the cross that we could be saved. Boy, that's encouraging. And that's why I'm drawn to the love of Christ. And I had mentioned before about this lady who used to come to our church. And she was, you know, she was divorced and she had no one in her life and she was alone. And every time someone would talk to her about Jesus, she would just say, tell me again about the love of Jesus. She just needed and wanted to be loved by someone. And it was the love of Christ, Romans 5:8, that drew her to the cross. And she believed the gospel and was saved and had eternal life. Absolutely amazing, isn't it? Okay? So as we think of this here, we're going to go back here now for just a minute. And look at question 3 again, because this is as far as I've gone on your handout here tonight. So I don't even think I put it on the bottom of your page there. I didn't, but we'll just go back to it. Question 3 was, he who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he, the Father, not with him the Son, also freely give us all things? Okay? And the anticipated answer again was, yes, he will, or better yet, yes, he has already. He has already. And note the words here now that we want to understand here. The words with him. This speaks of our union with the Son. Okay? And since we are in union with the Son, it underscores the truth of our identification with Jesus Christ upon that cross. And at salvation, you were placed in union with Christ. You were born again. You were brought into his family. So God now sees you united to Christ, eternally secure in him. He already has blessed us. Okay? This is a wonderful thing. And now he is free to give us not some things, but all things that we need for life and godliness. Okay? needed to live a Christ-honoring life and life. God has given us eternal life and eternal security and all things needed by his grace. So here's a few verses here as I think of this. I don't know if I've got this right down here. No, I don't know. I think I've, nope, that's what I want. Here it is, right here, Ephesians 1:3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing. Notice these are spiritual blessings. They're in the heavenly places, and they're in Christ Jesus. This is amazing. And Paul here is saying, now, blessed be God. Praise be to God the Father, who has blessed us. This is an aorist active participle. He has blessed us at a point in time, and he's chosen to bless us. There's no doubt about that. But not with some spiritual blessings, but with every spiritual blessing. And again, it's not making you financially rich or richer financially or physically, but it's spiritual blessings in the heavenly places in Christ that we have been blessed with. This is absolutely amazing. So there are no haves or have-nots when it comes to the Christian life. Every believer has been blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Now, we need to study the scriptures to find out what those spiritual blessings are so that we can be impressed with God and live in light of those spiritual blessings, because those blessings are in heavenly places, and again, they're through our identity. They are in Christ Jesus. Colossians 2:10 says, and you are complete in him. In other words, you've got it all, friends, and I've got it all. Who is the head of all principality and all power? In him we have it all things that pertain to life and godliness, all based on God's grace in Christ. Okay? So when Jesus Christ died upon the cross, he died for all sins, for all men, for all time. If God was willing to do that for you before you knew him and before you were saved, while you were still his enemies, then as his child now, he will now give you freely whatever else that you need. Thus, I am a child of God. I've got all spiritual blessings going for me by the grace of God here. Okay? So as we think of this at the bottom of the page there, how should this impact us in our daily lives? Well, that should make us want to love the Lord Jesus Christ more and more because of his great love for us. Love begets love. And that's why this gal, when she would just tell me about the love of Christ again, tell me about the love of God again. And that drew her heart to him so that she loved him because he first loved her. Okay? Secondly, that should motivate us as believers to live for Christ out of gratitude for the great things he has done for us. And that means no one and nothing can prevail against the believer, for Jesus Christ died for us, and God has given to us all along with Christ all things that are his by the grace of God. This means that God's plan for every believer in Christ means that there are no dropouts. You are eternally secure because all those that he foreknew, those who would respond, he predestined or had a purpose in their life. He called them via the gospel. He justified them when they believed in him, and he now sees them and you and I in glory in the prophetic past tense, even though we're sitting here tonight in our Bible study. This is amazing. Absolutely amazing. This means every believer is guaranteed future glory. Is this because we've done certain works? No, it's not because we've done certain works. It's because of his promise, his purpose, his plan, and his provision that are all ours in Christ. And God is faithful and true to his promise and provision for us in life, and we should be thankful for that. So with that, I'm done for the night. Let's have a word of prayer. Okay? Father, we thank you again for this opportunity to look again tonight at a few of the questions here that Paul is raising as we think of the provisions that God has made and the questions here that he is asking. He has simple answers. And again, it's all because of the grace of God. It's all wonderful for us. So we commit all this to you when we give thanks tonight, Father, that we've been saved by the grace of God. We look forward to being glorified with Christ one day in the future. And we thank you, Father, for the blessings towards us, and again, for the work of Christ, and for the Word of God, Father, which explains these things and wants us to understand them more and more in the Christian life. We thank you now in Jesus' name. Amen.